All right. Well, good morning and happy new year to you. I know we say it all the time, but it's great to have you with us today. My name is Matt. I'm part of the preaching team here at Westside. If you have one of these, it's a Bible. Go ahead and grab it. You might have one on your phone or whatever. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be back in there this week again. We'll be looking at verse 3 all the way to the end of the chapter. As you round your Bible, as you round the corner in your Bible to Hebrews 12, verse 3, you'll notice that if we're going to the end of the chapter, it means we have 26 verses in front of us today. So I hope that doesn't frighten you. It is a lot. Obviously, we won't be able to look at everything that's here, but the primary message of this text I really want to pull out and do some work on together this morning. Like I mentioned last week, if you were here, the text we have in front of us in Hebrews 12 was written primarily to the church. So it was written with Christians in view, which means that today we're going to be speaking to Christians. Now, if you're here and you're someone who, you know, maybe you're a skeptic or you're on a journey of faith, you're still trying to figure out what you actually believe, this is a great place for you. We're so happy to have you here, as always. Even though this text is written specifically to you, today you're going to get another window into the life of a Christian, into how God addresses his sons and daughters. And so just sit back, relax, listen in, and hopefully this morning you'll have a literal change of heart and we can welcome you into the family today. Before we get into that work, let me just open by praying for us again. Father, it's with humility that we come before you today, God. It's only because of your grace that we can sit and stand here, God, and even attempt to open your word. God, it's only because of your grace that we can hear and can receive the things that are of your spirit, God, and that we can be changed. Lord, and it's that grace, it's that mercy that we ask for again this morning as we come to you. God, we just ask for you to speak. Lord, there's so much going on in our minds and in our hearts. And I just pray, God, that you'd focus my mind, focus my heart, and the hearts and minds of every single person here to just focus on you, to listen to your word, God, and to receive what you're telling us this morning. God, I ask that you would change us as we leave here, that all those who are yours who are here, God, they would leave this place different than when they came in, God. And I pray the same for those here who don't yet know you, that they also would leave different, that you'd open their eyes and open their hearts, God, to see themselves in light of the mirror of your word. Lord, I ask again, as always, that you'd remove distraction from us, that I wouldn't be a distraction, that my own sin wouldn't distract from what you want to do. But God, you just be merciful to us, gracious to us. And Lord, I do thank you that your mercies are new every single morning. We love you, Lord. And this is for your name. It's for your glory. It's because we desperately need you. So help us now, I pray. Amen. So last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we began a two-part series through the book of Hebrews, or the chapter of Hebrews 12. We began by examining last week God's call. God's call that goes out to every single person. And specifically last week, we looked at the way that Christians are meant to understand the nature of that call. We saw that both our original transformation and every bit of our growth in Christ-likeness as we live out our lives is a result and completely dependent on God's work and God's grace. That's what we saw last week. We saw that any and all of the commands we're given in the Christian life are predicated totally on the fact that we don't do anything to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor, so now all we do is respond to it in obedience. That was last week, the call. This morning is the creation. Today, our text makes a bit of a transition. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews had just finished exhorting and encouraging the church to look to Jesus' sovereignty, sacrifice, and status in order to remain thoroughly entrenched in his grace. But now he transitions to singling out one aspect of Jesus' life and telling the Hebrews to focus intently on it. He's commanding them to consider how Jesus suffered. And we see this right away in Hebrews 12:3. If you have your Bible open, please have a look at it. Hebrews 12:3, where he writes this. He says, "Consider him," meaning Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Now, I want us to notice a couple things about this specific command to consider the suffering that Jesus experienced. couple things. First, the suffering specifically mentioned here is the very same suffering that's common to all Christians. We're not being told here to look to Jesus' own internal suffering as God incarnate. That would be unique to him. Right? It's the only time that God has taken on flesh and lived among us. There's some suffering that was unique to that situation. We're not being told to look to his prayer in the garden to his Father that this cup would pass from him. We're not even being told here to look at the suffering that Jesus experienced as he absorbed the wrath of God. No, here we're being told specifically to look at the suffering Jesus experienced that was brought into his life by other people, by relationships, by external circumstances. We're being asked to consider what Jesus, the man, felt as he gave everything to live obediently to his Father in a world that condemned him for it. This kind of suffering is not unique to him. It's not unique to Jesus. These are the very same difficulties that every single believer knows. Every believer knows the sting of living in a broken world that completely opposes the faith that's at the core of who we are. It's at the core of our identities. You know that sting. Every believer knows the pain that's involved in living in a broken world of which we are not citizens. We're citizens of another place. We're passing through. We're kind of travelers here. And this is a big part of what makes the Christian life hard. It's why we often feel that obeying God's word is like swimming upstream. It's like going against the current. It's why we've all heard terms like spiritual burnout. It's why we're constantly tempted to compromise what God has called each of us to. We're essentially being pulled between two worlds. There's a struggle that we are intimately involved in. And so we struggle internally, externally, or both. There's an element of difficulty that we constantly come up against as Christians living in a broken place. The second thing that I want us to notice about this command for us to consider the suffering of Jesus is the purpose behind it. Again, in Hebrews 12:3, we read this: consider the sufferings of Jesus so this is the purpose, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The reason why we're supposed to consider the struggles that Jesus faced, which are common to all of our lives, is so that we won't grow weary, tired, burnt out, or faint-hearted. Which leads to something that I think is really important for us, but that we don't tend to talk a lot about, I find. And that is the fact that even though the exhortations we were given last week, you remember to lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that's set before us, even though those commands are entirely based on grace, and even though all of that is only accomplished by looking to Jesus, those three words we looked at, looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, that work can still feel completely exhausting. That work can still leave us weak, weary, and worn out. In fact, I happen to know, because I know a number of you, I happen to know that that's exactly where many of us are today. That's how we come into this place, feeling a little bit weak, a little bit worn out, spiritually tired. And the reason for that is simple. We're constantly working against our environment. It's the nature of our lives. Even as Christians who love our city and who see so much good in our culture, we're still constantly working against it. We're still coming against this culture that we love and the people that we love and the city that we love. We're constantly working against the old natures that still cling to us. We're working against ideologies, philosophies, and worldviews that are completely contrary to the gospel. We're working against every single effect of the brokenness on this planet, whether it be temptation, sickness, depression, or even the sting of death that we still feel. We're working against these things. We fight against fear of all shapes and sizes. We have to work, listen, to take every thought of our minds captive and make it obedient to Jesus. Because if we let our foot off the gas for 1 second, the wisdom of this world floods into our minds and we start living a lie. We start believing lies. We're constantly at work. We're constantly working. All of these things make keeping our eyes on Jesus feel quite literally like a war. We get up in the morning and we're right in the middle of a battle. It's why Scripture exhorts us to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. I mean, anyone who's in Jesus knows some or much of that struggle. We have all felt these things. And these are the lives we live. It's easy to see then why so many believers might feel tired and a bit worn out by all the difficulty they face. So the text in front of us this morning is meant to strengthen us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to build us up as we move into 2014, as we begin this new year. And as we work hard to become people who rest well in Jesus. So that's good news, but there's a problem. There's a problem with the text in front of us today. At least I feel like it's a problem. See, the way Hebrews 12 tries to help us, tries to encourage us and strengthen us seems a bit odd. At first reading, this passage feels completely counterproductive. So let's pick it up in verse 5 and read through to verse 8, and I think you'll see what I mean. So please, if you have your Bible, go ahead and look at it. Otherwise, you might not believe what I read to you. Right after telling us to be strengthened in the difficulty we face by considering the suffering of Jesus, Hebrews 12, 5, 8 says this. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's encouraging. It's very strengthening, right? I mean, you read that, you just feel like saying, wait a second. I thought we were just talking about the difficulties that are a part of being in Jesus and still living in a broken world. And I thought you were just about to encourage us. How did we all of a sudden jump to discipline? What happened there? And this is one of those texts, the middle of this section is one of those texts we like to read over really, really quickly because we love what comes before it. We love what comes after it. We know we can't skip it. So we just read it fast and we don't really think about it. At least that's what I do. What it sounds like it's saying doesn't sound very good. It doesn't feel very strengthening. But there's nothing out of place in God's word. We know that. So we're forced to ask the question, why? Why? Why are the difficulties of the Christian life and God's discipline being put together here? What's the relationship between them that the author is trying to draw and through which he's trying to strengthen us? Now, before we can answer that question, which is the question I hope to answer this morning, there's one really important aspect of what we're talking about that we need to be very, very clear on. And I really, really need you to hear this morning because otherwise you'll feel, and I'll be afraid that I'm on very thin ice as we continue on. So I need you to hear this. When we talk about God's discipline in the lives of Christians, we're not talking about punishment. We're not talking punitive discipline here at all. No, Jesus has borne all of God's righteous wrath. He's taken it all. All of his wrath that existed over every and any sin that you or I have ever committed, past, present, and future. God's justice doesn't demand any more of a penalty than what Jesus has already taken. It's done. No punishment left for you in Christ at all. But God does still discipline all who are his sons and daughters, in the sense that he corrects them. He guides them. He molds them and makes them. This is the potter working with the clay. This is God's creative work. This is him making something out of you and out of me. And what we're being told through this text, its primary thrust is that the difficulties we face as Christians in a broken world, the tough things that we've talked about, that these are actually tools in the potter's hands. That these are tools that God uses. The struggles that we constantly come up against are not just allowed by God. They're not merely let into your life begrudgingly. But that God actually used them. He actually wields them. Now, I understand that for many of us in this room, that's a massive statement. The more suffering you've experienced in life, the harder that is to hear. And I get that. But somehow, this truth is meant to strengthen us as we give our lives to all that God's called us to, and specifically to the grace-based commands we saw last week. So we have to understand this. We have to understand why the author of Hebrews just jumped to discussion on discipline. What is the connection between the discipline of God in our lives and the difficulty that we face as believers? What is it? Thankfully, I think our passage walks us through that really, really clearly. There are four aspects, if you're taking notes, four aspects of God's discipline that we're going to look at today from Hebrews 12. We'll start where our passage does with the purpose of God's discipline. Next, we'll move to a very big objection that we have to God's discipline. Third, we'll look at what acceptance of God's discipline really means. And lastly, we'll look at our intended response to God's discipline in our lives. So we'll have the purpose, objection, acceptance, response. So the purpose, let's jump in there. The purpose of God's discipline in our lives, which is found primarily in verses 10 through 14. Again, if you have your Bibles, I'll start with Hebrews 12, 10, and I'll read the first two verses, 10 and 11. Where speaking of our earthly parents, we're told that generally speaking, they, mom and dad, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. I know you, the older, wiser people in the congregation here are thinking, actually, moms and dads don't really discipline their parents anymore. I still grew up getting spanked, so I feel like I had a good measure of discipline, but maybe not. They, mom and dad, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So for a second, let's just give this passage the benefit of a doubt and say that the premise is true. Let's say that the difficulties we face as Christians in a fallen world are actually God's hands working on us. Well, that begs the question, why would he do that? What's he trying to accomplish? What's this all for? And the first part of that answer is what we just read. God disciplines us so that we can share his holiness. The amazing claim being made here is the purpose behind God's painful carving, shaping, sanding, and polishing of us through difficulty of all shapes and sizes is to make us into the image of his firstborn son. It's to make us holy. To make us Christ-like. This is saying that God's not merely trying to tighten up a few screws in you. He's not merely trying to round off your rough edges and do a little bit of sanding. No, he's completely remaking us. This process of becoming holy is a complete overhaul. We who were originally made in the image of God are being restored to what all of that means in its fullness. Everything about us that's still out of sync with who we are in Jesus is being transformed. And this reminds me of a very, very famous and often quoted little excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which I'm sure many of you have heard this before. But it speaks to the pain involved in such a massive undertaking. He writes this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The purpose behind God letting us experience pain, difficulty, and trials of various kinds that can wear us right out, that can make us feel spiritually tired, is our holiness, without which none of us will be able to see him. He allows and he uses these things in our lives because the relationship he has in mind between you and him demands it. It has to be done. He's not content. Listen, He is not content for us to just know about Him. He's not content to just keep our relationship where it is right now, that we can know about Him, but He wants us to see Him face to face. He wants us to walk with Him again, to live in unity with Him again. And for that, we have to be holy. His great love for us demands that. Now, that truth is meant to do something to us. It's supposed to evoke a kind of reaction and emotion from us once we realize that the difficulty that we face in our lives as Christians isn't contrary to God's love for us, but is actually evidence of it. Once we realize that, we're supposed to be flooded with great strength and hope. I mean, your heart is supposed to be filled with strength and with hope, so much so that our hearts can be settled and at peace, maybe even filled with joy in the middle of suffering, in the middle of pain, in the middle of trial. That's the reaction that this is supposed to bring up in us. That's why Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, so because difficulty is actually the loving creative work of God in our lives, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, remember last week, again, we were exhorted to run with endurance the race set before us. We talked about Olympic runners and how they run. Well, now we're acknowledging the fact that some of us here are feeling a bit beat up on the track. Some of our hands are drooping. Some of our knees have become quite weak, and many of our paths are anything but straight. Listen, that's why God wants us to see that He's not only sovereign over the difficulty we experience, He's not merely making the best of bad situations, but that He's actively using every trial we run through to make us more like Him. He's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives because He loves us enough to share His holiness with us. And all of these truths are meant to cause one reaction: hope. Nothing in your life is outside of God's control. Nothing. Nothing you walked in here with. Nothing in your past. Nothing even, for those of you maybe that's not bringing anything to mind, nothing that you're going to face in the future. You can have confidence that every ounce of pain you've ever experienced or ever will experience has first been run through the sieve of God's omnipotent and loving hands before it came anywhere near your life. He's using it. Therefore, God's word tells us, lift your hands, strengthen your knees, make your paths straight, focus on where you want to go, focus on running that race, run that race with abandon. Listen, there is no fear left for a person who recognizes these truths and who loves them. No fear. But please don't misunderstand me. There's still pain. There's still difficulty. There's still trial. But all of our ungodly fear has been swallowed up by hope. Now, these are nice ideas in theory. But some of you may already be feeling there's a problem with all of this. There's a little bit of an issue for us in here, right in the middle of it, that makes it kind of hard to hear, makes it kind of hard to apply. See, there happens to be a visceral kind of reaction that we have to this idea of God's discipline in our lives. Of the fact that God would use brokenness to bring about holiness. This is our second point. It's our objection to God's loving discipline, shaping, and molding of us. And we get a glimpse of it in the next lines of our text, where the author follows up everything he's just said with a warning. Again, if you have your Bible, please look at it, and I'll read it for us. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says this. A warning now. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It'd be nice just to skip that section, wouldn't it? But as with the rest of this text, there's so much here that can be pulled out. I just want us to see one thing. Many of you will know the story of Esau. Many of you recognize that name. If you've grown up in church, if you've read the Old Testament, you'll recognize Esau's name. Esau was a grandson of one of the most famous patriarchs of our faith, a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham had a son who was named Isaac, and Isaac was Esau's dad. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac's much-loved wife, Rebekah. Now, being the firstborn son of a wealthy man like Isaac in those days meant that your birthright was extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. I mean, when Isaac died, the majority of his wealth and power would be left to the primary heir, Esau. But in Genesis 25, and I commend it to your reading later on, in Genesis 25, there's a shocking story. Esau is a good redneck. He's out hunting. He comes home from hunting. He's got furs on and an elk over his... I don't know what they had back then in those days. Probably not elk. I'm not a hunter. I don't know. But Esau, despite the flannel. But Esau had an animal over... He's very tired. He's hungry. He's been hunting. Conveniently, he comes home. His younger twin brother, Jacob, is cooking. He's cooking a meal and it smells very, very good. Esau is so hungry that he sells his birthright to his brother for a single meal. The chapter ends by saying, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." But why does the author of Hebrews bring this story up? Why is this important? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, it's because the problem we have with God shaping us through difficulty is the same one that Esau faced that day. It's the same problem. See, we've just uncovered the truth that every one of us, as sons and daughters of God, has the most valuable birthright in existence. We are the most privileged heirs on the planet. We're set to inherit life in God's kingdom. Perfect unity with Him, and there's nothing more valuable than that. And as we've seen, part of what needs to happen in order for us to get the fullness of our inheritance, to be given that full inheritance as children of the King, is we have to be made holy. We have to. Which is why God uses difficulty to shape us. Like verse 10 says, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. But our objection is this. We often feel that no matter what the intended end may be, it is an unloving act for God to expect us to wade through discomfort, pain, loss, suffering, loneliness, and trials of all kinds. It's unloving. Again, even if it is on our way to our inheritance. How could God ask us to go through any of that? A loving God would never do that. If He's really loving, He would have found a way around it. We have some desires right now for comfort, for ease, for painlessness and pleasure that make us want to refuse the sculptor's agonizing molding of us. It makes us want to reject the picture of God that we have in Hebrews 12. We don't want this picture. It makes us want to close our ears to the truth that God is actually in the difficulties of our lives. We want a gospel that condemns pain and not a God who wields it like a master craftsman. We have a serious hunger, just like Esau did, for immediate gratification. A hunger that's so strong that it drives us to extreme places. A hunger that's so powerful that we're actually led away by this desire and enticed into all kinds of sin and can even be convinced to turn our backs on our inheritance. Listen, there's no difference between Esau's despising of his birthright for a meal and any one of us who refuses to accept that God is all-knowing, all-loving, and completely in control of every aspect of your life. And it's when we let those lies sit with us, that we just let them simmer in our hearts and minds for a while, that we can make very Esau-like trades. There's no difference between what Esau did and the trades that we make regularly for sin instead of holiness. What's the trade that we're making in that moment? We're putting our birthright off to the side and we're saying, but I'm really hungry. Every time we conclude that our immediate gratification is more pressing than our birthright, we're in danger of finding ourselves where Esau did. And all of it stems from not wanting to believe that God, the great sculptor, has the right to deny us the things we want now, or even to lead us through pain in order to make us into his masterpiece. Now, please hear me. This is not meant to minimize anything that you've experienced. It's not meant to minimize it. It's not meant to make light of it. Many of us in this room, I know, have absolutely felt some very real pain and are feeling some very real pain. You've become well acquainted with the effects of an evil world, and those here who haven't, you will, I promise you. Unless God graciously takes you home right now, you will. We need to understand that we don't have a God who minimizes our pain, but one that's actually entered into it with us. He's taken it on himself. In fact, God's word tells us that Jesus himself learned obedience through what he suffered. Your pain isn't being minimized, but it's been being completely enveloped in something much greater, something even bigger than it. Our inheritance in Jesus, which is nothing less than God himself. God gives himself to us. And that makes our pain seem much smaller. That's exactly what God wants us to see. And why the author of Hebrews doesn't just leave us with Esau. He doesn't just stop with Esau, stop on Esau's stunted worldview and leave us there. No, he moves to expand our worldview now in light of God's promise to us. And it's this expanding vision of God's kingdom that we find our third point in. What actual acceptance of God's discipline looks like. So immediately, God's word contrasts the warning we just read, not to be like Esau, with the correct way of understanding Jesus' kingdom and our place in it. So again, please have a look at Hebrews 12, verse 18, where we read this. For, because you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, Christian, son and daughter of God, you have come to Mount Zion. Into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I just want us to see one aspect of our inheritance that, if believed, would radically alter our position on God's painful work in our lives. See, the author of Hebrews is working hard here to make the point that even though ancient Israel also had a covenant with Almighty God, that we haven't come to God the way that Israel did. See, they met with God at Sinai. They saw fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and they heard a trumpet, and the voice of God was so terrifying to them that they begged for him to stop speaking. They couldn't endure what was being said or the holiness of the one who was speaking. Even Moses, the man who mediated for this nation, said, "I tremble with fear." Man, we tend to play with God's word. They begged for him to stop speaking to them. But we haven't come to God that way. We don't have a man to mediate between us and the Father. We don't have a mountain or an Ark of the Covenant or a tabernacle or even a temple. No, what we have is actually much more terrifying. We have God himself. Our mediator is the second person of the triune God, not Moses. God himself. We've been united to Jesus in his death and new life. We have the Holy Spirit in us who speaks directly to us. The covenant that we've been grafted into by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has made us partakers of the divine nature of God. Partakers of the divine nature of God. He is in us and we're in him. Again, let me read verse 22 for you again. It is so amazing. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think this picture is amazing, and there are so many images in there that I wish we could just stop and unpack one at a time. But just notice the last one, that last line, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's hard for us to fully comprehend what's meant by the image of Jesus' blood speaking to us. We don't often talk about Jesus' blood that way. Remember, Jesus is the only person in history to ever experience the slaughter of true innocents. Only person. Only person ever experienced the slaughter of true purity and holiness. He's the only one of us who could ever make the claim that what was happening to him was actually unfair. Only time. He's the one whose suffering makes even the great pains of our life seem very small. And here we're reading that the blood that he poured out for us speaks. Well, an obvious question then, what does it say? What does Jesus' blood tell us? What is it saying? It says that in spite of what you may feel, God is for you. He's for you. He's not just for you in the sense of he's for all his church. He's for you as an individual. It says that God's love for you, it says that his love and care for you knows no limits. It knows no boundaries. There are no restrictions on it. It could not be any greater. It says that our inheritance in Jesus is so immensely valuable that it completely dwarfs and encompasses our entire existence. It says you are completely wrapped up in the love of God and that nothing can remove you from it. Nothing. It says that the grandeur of God's kingdom is so great that we need to take our place in it fearfully so that we don't make the mistake of despising our birthright. It says that we can't take this gift of grace lightly. We can't make Esau-like trades. Jesus' blood speaks of God's love, and it also speaks a warning. Hebrews 12:25, see then that we do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. The immensity of the grace that we've received and the incalculable price that was paid for it, the glory and holiness that's being offered to any and all who will come to Jesus, shows us what's at stake in the lives that we're living. It shows us the importance of the race that we're running. The gifts we've been given through Jesus are so great. They are so great that they leave us no room to make our lives about anything else. If his gifts, his grace, his blood has covered you, nothing else fits. So run with endurance. Because nothing else belongs to you. And it hardly needs to be said, but this expanding view, this view of God's kingdom getting bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds obligates all of us to respond. So through Hebrews 12, we've seen three things. We've seen the purpose of God's discipline to make us holy. We've seen an objection to God's discipline. We've seen what acceptance of God's discipline looks like. And finally, we need to see exactly what our response should be to this God who began a good work in us and who alone will be faithful to bring it to completion. Our fourth point, then, our response is found in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Please have a look at it. It says, therefore, so in light of all of this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our lives, and the way that we experience them today, are extremely shaky. They're shaky. There's nothing that you have that you can't lose. I'm sorry to say that. I know it doesn't feel like good news, but everything shakes right now. Your bank account can be wiped out. Relationships can crumble. Loved ones can be lost. Everything you have can be taken from you. Everything shakes. But only once more, Hebrews 12, 26 tells us, will God shake everything, and what's left after that will be totally, completely unshakable. It will be immovable. The inheritance we have in Jesus, our birthright, is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One that you cannot lose. One that cannot be taken from you ever. And that, I mean, that should inspire gratitude. That should inspire thanksgiving and awe and wonder and humility and gratitude. The only appropriate response to that as we move into a new year, 2014, is worship, true worship. The only acceptable worship for somebody who's received that inheritance, who has that birthright, for us to surrender every aspect of our lives to the skilled hands of the potter, to see everything we are and everything we have as clay. Listen, clay that doesn't even belong to you. The clay is not even yours. It's his. Clay that God can take at any time. Our response to this needs to be the same thing we saw last week, to strengthen ourselves in the grace of God by looking to Jesus as we face difficulty. We have to realize that the brokenness that continues to affect us is being used by God to make us holy so that we can see him one day. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That moment is coming. Do not lose heart. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. Don't forget that. Don't let the endless amounts of New Year's eventually let you believe that nothing's going to change. Everything will be shaken once more. But you are God's workmanship. You are his poetry, that word literally means. He's making something out of you. And every bit of pain you've ever felt, he's a master potter, and nothing less than seeing yourself as a vessel in his hands is true worship. All that's left for us now to do is respond.